Alrighty, well, good evening, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts 16 and verse 1. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. You never know who's going to show up to Bible study. We have a special guest today. Yankee Arnold, who's right back there, just showed up as a spectator. And if you go to YouTube and type in Yankee Arnold, you'll get all his videos. He's a solid free grace, eternal security, once saved, always saved, you know, all the stuff we teach here, dispensationalist. So welcome and thanks for coming. Good to have you all. And he's with his wife. I didn't catch his wife's name.
Betty.
Betty and Yankee. So there we go. Good to have you. So we're continuing this evening with our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. And we made it all the way to chapter 16. Jesus, prior to his ascension, giving us an outline of the book of Acts, where he told the disciples, you'll be with me, or you'll be my witnesses rather, in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7 of the book. Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's the longest section of the book of Acts, chapter 13 through chapter 28. So that's where we are. In the book of Acts, the longest section, and the part I've got underlined there is the second missionary journey of Paul. That's the section we started last time. It begins at the end of chapter 15 and goes through most of chapter 18. There's what the second missionary journey of Paul looked like in the form of a map. And we're just at the beginning of it. The missionary journeys are all going to begin right here, a place called Antioch. We've read about that vibrant church. That's the sending church. Paul is going to launch all three of his missionary journeys from Antioch, up north. And I'm looking for my erase button, and it's not cooperating. You live by technology, you die by technology. So, at any rate, the second missionary journey began with an argument. You guys ever been in an argument with somebody? It's not always pleasant, but there was a split between Paul and Barnabas concerning whether they were going to take John Mark on missionary journey number 2 when John Mark had bailed out of missionary journey number 1. Barnabas wants to take Mark because they're related, and Paul says, no way. And they have an extremely sharp, the Greek is very strong, an extremely sharp schism between the two. So Barnabas and Mark go to the island of Cyprus. Paul takes Silas from Antioch and retraces a lot of his steps from missionary journey number 1 as he launches out into missionary journey number 2. So, you know, we avoid conflict like the plague, but sometimes conflict can be good. And now you've got two missionary journeys, teams instead of one. And Barnabas and Mark kind of drop off the radar screen. because Luke is not interested in tracking them. He's interested in tracking the steps of Paul. So it's not like Barnabas and Mark are unimportant. It's just they don't fit Luke's theme in writing. And so he focuses on Paul and Silas as they go off into missionary journey number two. And the first place that they go following this dispute as they leave Antioch is they go to Syria and Cilicia. And you wonder today, those areas totally controlled by Islam, you know, whether these missionary journeys could have ever occurred had they been in our time period. I suppose they could have, because with God all things are possible. But, you know, those are areas that are controlled by Islam, and there's Christianity is not allowed. But anyway, that's where they went 2,000 years ago, Syria and Cilicia, and it begins with a circumcision of Timothy, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, as we trace this ministry, they start to deliver the decree that was handed down by the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15, which we've studied, which took the church out of having to submit to the law of Moses to join the church. And so the good news of this liberty from the law is now announced by Paul and Silas as they launch out into Syria and Cilicia in missionary journey number two. So the first thing that happens is we run into this guy named Timothy, and we read about his circumcision, verses 1 through 3. And first, a little bit about Timothy the man. So let's pick it up there in verse 1, Acts 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So the first thing you notice here is the geography. Luke is very detailed about giving us all of these points of geography. And they came to Lystra and Derbe, which is basically southern Galatia. Today we would call that modern-day Turkey. There's where Lystra and Derbe show up on the map. And they run into this guy named Timothy, who was from Lystra. And it says there that he was a disciple, Timothy, which means that Timothy was already saved. So the question is, how did Timothy, who we're just running into, get saved? Well, he was an inhabitant of Lystra. Paul went to Lystra on his first missionary journey, and it's sort of presumed that under Paul's great evangelistic ministry that happened in Lystra, perhaps that's the way that Timothy got saved. Another possible way Timothy got saved is he had the good fortune, if I can use that expression, of having a very godly mother and grandmother. And you know you've got things working for you when you've got not just your mom who's godly, but grandma. And they're mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that is in you as well. So these two, godly mother, godly grandmother, taught Timothy the word of God from infancy, the Bible says. The NASB translates it as from childhood, but the Greek there is brephos. And brephos is actually used of Jesus in the manger, believe it or not. And it's also used of John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb. So 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, Paul writing to Timothy, that from childhood, brephos, You have known the sacred writings. What writings would those be? The writings, of course, would be Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And then Paul reminds Timothy that these sacred writings that you have been taught from infancy by your godly mother and your godly grandmother are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's something to understand. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. Without the word, you can't have a salvation because God uses the word of God to penetrate the heart of unsaved people so that they can be saved. I got saved through John 3. I was about the age of 16 and I was raised an Episcopalian and I thought I was right with God because of my good works. I was an acolyte in the church and, you know, we did all the smells and the bells and all that stuff. And I had the Ten Commandments memorized and, you know, I thought, you know, I'm right with God because look at all these things I've done. But I was shown at the age of 16, spring of 1983, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can not enter the kingdom of heaven. So that was the scripture that the Holy Spirit used to show me that I wasn't born again. And I don't know if I would be saved today if someone hadn't shown me that scripture. Because the scripture is what God uses to bring the lost unto saving faith. And that's what Timothy had going for him. He had a godly mom. He had a godly grandmother. They taught him the scriptures from Brephos, childhood, infancy. And Paul is very clear here that it's these scriptures that basically have the ability to bring us to salvation. So that's likely how Timothy got saved, either through mom and grandma, or maybe Paul had something else to do with it through his first missionary journey into Lystra. But that's why Timothy is called here a disciple. He's already a believer. And then you'll notice this name Timothy in Greek, in the word Timothy, you'll recognize the word theos, which is God. And so the name Timothy actually means God honored. That's what his name means. And he, of course, lived that kind of a life, becoming a pastor at the church at Ephesus, accompanying Paul on his various missionary journeys like we're reading about here. And of course there are two books in the New Testament that were written to him by Paul, and you know those, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. His father was Greek, and then it says his mother and his grandmother, or it talks here about his mother was a Jewish woman. So his Jewishness was well known. It was a little tricky of a situation with Timothy because typically your Judaism is traced down through the father. But in Timothy's case, it came to him through his mother, and it was fairly well known, you know, that Timothy had this Jewish heritage. And so I've been trying to read Arnold Fruchtenbaum on this related to circumcision. And he makes the point in his commentary on the book of Acts that if your Jewishness is traced down through the father, then circumcision is mandatory. Circumcision goes back to Genesis 17. This is a chart that gives you the entire life of Abraham. And you'll notice in event number 10, circumcision is introduced. Circumcision is something where you identify as a Jewish person with the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, infants were circumcised on the eighth day. You'll read all about that in Genesis chapter 17. If you want to jot down verses 9 through 14, you'll read all about it. You might remember Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, that God was actually going to kill Moses, if I'm reading that verse correctly, because he had not circumcised one of his sons. I think it was Gershom that wasn't circumcised. And so God was actually going to take Moses' life. And so this issue of circumcision in Judaism is a big deal. So if your Jewishness comes down through your father, then circumcision is mandatory. If your Jewishness comes from your mother and not your father, then according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you had the choice of whether you could be circumcised or not. But the problem here is everybody knew Timothy had this Jewish heritage. I mean, they knew his mother, they knew his grandmother, and Paul was concerned that if he brought Timothy along with him on this missionary journey, number two, which was Paul's goal, that it would be sort of an offense to those he was trying to reach, the Jewish people. Because remember, Paul always went to the synagogues first in all of these cities that he went to. Unless it was like Philippi, and they didn't have a synagogue. But other than that, he always went to the synagogue first, and it's hard to reach people if you're offending them. So it's for that reason that Paul wants to make sure that Timothy is circumcised. Everybody in the area apparently knew of his Jewishness, and an uncircumcised person who can at least trace his Judaism through his mother, them knowing that he was uncircumcised, they wouldn't listen to a word that Paul would say. So Paul was into removing any kind of offense that he could remove to gain a hearing for the gospel. And then you'll drop down to verse 2, and we read a little bit about Timothy's reputation. It says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So where's Lystra and Iconium? Very near Lystra and Derbe. There's where it is on the map. Southern Galatia, very near the Asia Minor area, modern-day Turkey. And Timothy, his Jewishness was well known in that area. And not only was his Jewishness well known in that area, but he had a very good reputation in that area. So character counts. It's very difficult to minister alongside of someone that has a very poor reputation in the community. Paul, when he gives instructions about selecting elders in the church, writes this in 1 Timothy 3 verse 7 of a potential elder. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So Timothy had a good reputation, so that was not a encumbrance to the gospel. Timothy was willing to be circumcised, so that was not an offense to the Jewish people that Paul was trying to reach. And then you go down to verse 3, and you actually have a reference there to Timothy's circumcision. It says in verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. Now, why did Paul want Timothy to go with him? Because Barnabas and Mark left Paul to go to Cyprus. So who was the replacement for Barnabas? Remember, it's Paul and Barnabas as a team that go all the way through missionary journey number one. So who's going to replace Barnabas? Well, Silas is replacing Barnabas on missionary journey number two. And then John Mark on missionary journey number one, right when they got there, bailed out. That's in Acts 13, verse 13. Acts 13, verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John," that's John Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." We're not really told why he left. But that is likely the reason Paul didn't want Mark to accompany him on journey number two. I mean, the guy left journey number one. Why should I trust him in journey number two? So essentially, Paul doesn't have Barnabas anymore. Well, that's why he replaces Barnabas with Silas. He doesn't have John Mark anymore. So that's why he wants Timothy to go with him on missionary journey number two. So I think you're pretty safe to say that Timothy is going to replace Mark just as Silas replaced Barnabas. And then you see the circumcision take place, verse 3. "And he took him and he circumcised him." Now notice why he's circumcising him, because if you don't understand this, you'll get very confused. You'll think Paul is promoting legalism here, which he is not. "He took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews," see that, "who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So Paul did not have Timothy circumcised for purposes of salvation. Timothy was already saved. He did not have Timothy circumcised for purposes of sanctification, growth in Christ. He did not have Timothy circumcised in order to join the church. He had Timothy circumcised because if he was uncircumcised and people got wind of this, and they got wind of his Judaism coming from his mother, there would be an immediate offense and an encumbrance. And so Paul wants to remove all encumbrances to preach the gospel. He wants one offense to remain, which is the gospel itself. Because the gospel is an offense. Amen. The gospel is the greatest blow an attack on the pride of man that's ever been invented by God. Because what the gospel teaches is you cannot save yourself. You have to trust in what Jesus did in your place 2,000 years ago. And the natural man doesn't like hearing that. The natural man always wants to take some kind of credit for his or her salvation. And the gospel won't allow that. So that's offensive enough. Paul actually calls the gospel in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, an offense. And so given the offense of the gospel, let's remove all the other offenses that might encumber people from at least hearing the gospel. And if the Jews figure out that Timothy has Judaism coming from his mother, and he's uncircumcised, they're offended. And they're not going to listen to anything Paul says. So Paul's removing any potential stumbling blocks. So this is a situation that I would sort of mark up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Where Paul says to the Jews, "I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews." See that? "To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law." So Paul will put himself under the law at times in the book of Acts. He does not, and it's very important to understand this, he does not do this for purposes of justification. Justification is through faith alone in Christ alone. He does not do this for purposes of sanctification, because Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 says we're sanctified, growth in Christ, the same way we're justified, by faith alone under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And Paul does not go under the law to tell people, you've got to come under the law of Moses to join the church. Because the Jerusalem council ruling just refuted that idea in Acts 15. So if all of that is true, why in the world does Paul insist in something that looks very legalistic here? It's not for justification, it's not for sanctification, it's not for joining the church, it's for removing an offense. And you have to file this under 1 Corinthians 9 verse 20. And if you don't understand that, it seems like Paul's contradicting himself. Because Paul taught very aggressively against circumcision in Galatians 2 verse 3. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was in a different situation. He didn't have Jewishness in his roots. So if he's circumcised or uncircumcised, it's not going to offend anybody. But Timothy's different because he comes from a mixed situation, mom Jewish, father Greek. And once the Jews understand that, and they figure out Timothy is uncircumcised, they'll be offended. So Paul taught with Titus no circumcision. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 11, Paul is very clear that you don't have to be circumcised for justification or sanctification. The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, verse 19, says, do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So if Paul is this aggressive on the subject of no legalism, don't go under the law, why in the world is he demanding that Timothy be circumcised? And the simplest way to understand it is he's trying to avoid an offense. So there are times in the book of Acts where Paul looks like he's going back under the law. We'll eventually get to Acts 18, verse 18, where Paul takes the Nazirite vow. Do you know about the Nazirite vow? It's in the book of Numbers. I think it's around chapter 6. And it says in Acts 18, verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea from Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchreae he had his hair cut, for he was keeping the law, or keeping a vow. In Acts 21, verse 26, Paul, who taught against animal sacrifices constantly as a means for justification, himself issued an animal sacrifice. It says, and Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. And here in Acts 16, he wants to have Timothy circumcised. So you'll be reading this and you'll be saying, well, will the real Paul stand up, please? I mean, Paul, are you against the law or not? I mean, you preach against it, but then you go under it. And unless you understand the 1 Corinthians 9 verse 20 angle, where Paul will go under the law to avoid an offense, you can't make any sense of what Paul is doing here. He looks sort of inconsistent. So that's why he has Timothy circumcised. And then you go down to verses 4 and 5, and he now is in Syria and Cilicia. He's delivering the decree that has been handed down by the Jerusalem Council. There's a process given there in verse 4, Acts 16 and verse 4. It says, now while he was passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So he's telling all of these churches, look, the law has been set aside. You don't have to go under the law to be saved. You don't have to go under the law to grow. You don't have to go under the law to join the church. The law of Moses, which had been in effect for 1,500 years, is being set aside. As I mentioned before, Paul only puts himself under the law to take away an unnecessary offense to gain a hearing. So that's the ruling that's being announced all over Syria and Cilicia. And you'll notice the reference there in verse 4 to the apostles and the elders. So this was a ruling that had been handed down by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Who are the apostles? The apostles was the ground floor. They are the foundation upon which the church is built. There is a definition given of an apostle in Acts chapter 1, beginning around verse 21, related to Judas and his suicide, and they wanted to pick a substitute, and they settled on Matthias. And before they settled on Matthias, they were very clear about the criteria for an apostle. You had to have been an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. You had to have seen his bodily resurrection from the dead. And that's the group that the Lord built the church on, using the metaphor of the temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The first stone put into the structure is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ, in this metaphor of the church as the temple. The cornerstone is the most important stone that goes in first in a temple, because you use that to measure every other stone in the structure. So Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles are the foundational stones of the church. And from that structure, the Lord has been building the church for the last 2,000 years. Anybody in construction will tell you that you only lay a foundation one time. So when people today tell me that they're apostles, I have my doubts. Let's just put it that way. I usually say, well, you look really good for your age, because you ought to be about 2,000 years old by now. And so for the last 2,000 years, as people have been trusting in Christ for salvation, in this metaphor of the temple, God has been putting in the walls. If you want my opinion on it, I think right now he's putting on the roof, because it looks like the building project is almost done. And one of these days, the very last Gentile will trust Christ. The roof will be complete. The church will be summoned to heaven through the translation of the church or the rapture of the church. And then God is going to put his hand back on national Israel and complete their final week that he has with them. Daniel's missing week given to us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So these are the guys that handed down this ruling, the foundation stones of the church. And had they not handed this ruling down, the decision would not be binding today. But to the apostles was given the power of binding and loosing. And they handed the ruling down. And it was handed down before they passed off the scene through death and martyrdom. And so this ruling that's been handed down in Acts 15 is huge. It still affects us today. And Paul and Silas are just going to these churches in Syria and Cilicia and announcing this ruling. But you'll notice also, it doesn't just mention the apostles. If you look at verse four very carefully, talks about the decrees which had been decided by the apostles, look at this, and elders. Well, if we know who the apostles are, who are the elders? Well, the elders are the replacements of the apostles. They're going to be church leaders in Jerusalem, and the apostles aren't going to live forever. So they're going to have to be replaced by a group of people that the apostles have been discipling, and that's the elders. the plurality of godly men that were governing the church at Jerusalem as leadership was transitioning from the apostles to the second generation of Christians. And God, ever since that point in time, the death of the apostles, has been governing local churches through elders, which is a reference to a plurality of godly men. That is supposed to be the leadership structure of local churches. And then you go down to verse 5 and you get a wonderful summary statement. As this good news of no legalism is being announced, it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So you'll notice that Paul is into winning converts, you know, taking the gospel to unsaved people, which is obviously very important. But that's not his only concern. He wants to see people that are born again growing in their relationship to the Lord. And that's the work of a pastor teacher. It's like taking a newborn home from the hospital, plopping them in the center of the kitchen and saying, you know, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. You would never do something like that. Well, we should never do anything like that with freshly saved people. Freshly saved people need to develop. They need to grow. Our instructions is not just to evangelize the lost, as significant as that is, but it is to go into all of the world and make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. Teaching them to observe all, Jesus speaking, that I command you. So Paul has not just an evangelistic emphasis, he has a discipling emphasis. And so that's why he's retracing his steps on missionary journey 2 to places that he covered in missionary journey 1, because he wants to see these new converts strengthened. The word strengthened here in Greek is stereo, which means to make strong or firm, listen to this, like muscles in a body. I haven't been going to the gym lately. And when you don't go to the gym regularly, your muscles aren't what they used to be, right? If you don't use it, you what? You lose it. You lose strength. And so it's your spirituality is a lot like strengthening the muscle in the body. We have to be encouraged to develop. We have to be encouraged to grow. We have to be encouraged to go to the gym, to do our normal workout, to take in Bible teaching, to involve yourself in prayer, to involve yourself in the spiritual disciplines, to involve yourself in evangelism, to involve yourself in ministering to other people, to involve yourself in giving of your time, talent, and treasure. You have to give yourself to, you know, trusting the Lord, you know, as you walk through or you go through difficulties. And as that happens, you know, what takes place is you're being strengthened. And that's what this word means. To make strong or firm like muscles in a body. And as the church was learning about their freedom in Christ, they were becoming strong. Paul had already written them the book of Galatians, where he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's telling them that you grow as a Christian the same way you're saved, not by human effort under the law of Moses, but through the resources that Christ provides. And he's announced to them the ruling at the church from the council at Jerusalem, where they don't have to go under the law to be part of the body of Christ. And so they were learning about this freedom, and their muscles were developing, they were growing, they were being strengthened. And then you look at the end of verse 5 and you have this magnificent statement related to the progress of the church. It says, and they were increasing in numbers, so they were evangelizing. They were increasing in numbers daily. Now, one of the things Luke is doing in this book is he's presenting Theophilus, his reader, with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm Theophilus, which means lover of God. We think Theophilus was saved. So as to affirm him, Theophilus, in what he has believed. And Luke documents this birth and growth of the church by giving a historical account of the church as it grew numerically, as it grew geographically, and as it grew ethnically. How did the church grow ethnically? It started to transition from being a body primarily comprised of Jews to a body that we see today that's primarily Gentile. And then Luke is documenting the growth and birth and growth of the church geographically by tracing the church's trajectory from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, where Theophilus, his target, who he's writing to, most likely was. And he's showing Theophilus that look at the movement of God to get the gospel to you all the way to Rome. So you can be, as you read this, you can be affirmed in what you've believed. You believe the right thing. And then Luke is also documenting the birth and the growth of the church numerically. How does he document the growth of the church numerically? Through what are called progress reports, where he gives a numerical count of how the church is doing. So, for example, in Acts 2, verse 47, it says about 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. And then as you keep moving on through the book of Acts, I think it's around chapter 4, verse 4, right in there, it'll say the number just jumped from 3,000 to 5,000. And so all the way through the book of Acts, Luke is giving us these different numerical counts. Sometimes he stops being specific and gives more of a general account. But what you see in the first bullet point there are the clearest progress reports given in the book of Acts. One of them is right here in Acts 16, verse 5. How the church was increasing in number daily. That's a progress report. And in the second bullet point below, you'll see other progress reports that are a little less conspicuous, a little less obvious, but they're progress reports nonetheless. So the church starts with 12 as Matthias replaced Judas, who committed suicide. And then you keep reading and it mentions 120. And then you keep reading Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and it says about 3,000 were saved. That's a huge numerical jump. And then you'll get into Acts 4 and it'll say now about 5,000. And you keep working your way through the book of Acts and it keeps saying, you know, the numbers, and it stops probably because there's too many. But it just keeps saying the numbers were increasing, the numbers were increasing, the numbers were increasing. So the church is not just supposed to sit, soak, and sour. It's supposed to be a vibrant body, you know, reaching the lost. And so our author Luke is documenting these for the benefit of Theophilus, showing him that this Christianity that you believed in is a real thing. I mean, this is a real work of God. And here's proof of it geographically. As we're tracking the trajectory from Jerusalem to Rome, here's proof of it numerically through these progress reports. And here's proof of it ethnically. As what is gradually starting to happen is more and more Gentiles are coming into the church in droves. So that takes us out of the Syria and Cilicia ministry, and then we get to Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, the third thing that happens on this third missionary journey. The first thing that happened is the Paul and Barnabas split. The second thing that happened involving the circumcision of Timothy was the Syria-Cilicia ministry. And then the third thing that happens is something called the Macedonian call. And we read about that in verses 6 through 10. We've got some prohibited territory that Paul and Silas are not to move into. We've got their arrival at Troas. And then the Holy Spirit, after telling them, don't go here, don't go there, gives them the green light to go into Macedonia, which is how the gospel penetrated Europe, the continent of Europe, for the very first time. And you look at Europe and all of the history of Christianity in Europe over the last 2,000 years, you know, the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. And you might be wondering, how in the world did the gospel ever get to Europe in the first place? Well, your answer is right here in Acts 16, through this Macedonian call. But before we get to that, here's what the Holy Spirit says don't do. You know, the Holy Spirit is really good at telling you what not to do as well as what to do. So here's some prohibited territory. Don't go into Asia. That's right there in verse 6. As they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So prohibited territory number one, don't go into Asia. First of all, they were going through Phrygia and Galatia on missionary journey number two. Phrygia is ethnic and Galatia is a province. When you study this in Greek, there's one definite article joined by two nouns with a conjunction in between. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule, meaning that the two nouns are equal. So when it talks about Phrygia and Galatia, those are equal in the sense that Phrygia is ethnic and Galatia is sort of the province where this ethnic community, you know, is located. So that's where Paul and Silas are traveling through. Here is Galatia and the Phrygia area. And they're moving right on through on their way to Asia. Where's Asia? Asia is here. And as they're moving on through, the Holy Spirit says, don't go into Asia. Now, why in the world would the Holy Spirit say, don't go into Asia? I mean, doesn't God love the Asians? Those living in Asia is what I'm trying to say. Why would the Holy Spirit say, don't go into Asia? Because the Holy Spirit knows things that we don't know. That's why. No explanation is given. Now, in hindsight, I think I know why. I've got the whole book now. I can look back 2,000 years and kind of put the pieces together. I think I know why the Holy Spirit said, don't go into Asia. The Holy Spirit knew that missionary journey number three would happen. We're just on missionary journey two. And on missionary journey number three, which the Holy Spirit knew was coming, the Holy Spirit knew that Paul would set up shop in Ephesus. He would be there for 3 years. He would lecture in a lecture hall. A lot of people say God doesn't use the lecture method. That's an outdated way of communication. I hear people tell me that all the time. I'm thinking, have you ever read the book of Acts? Paul lectured in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for two of the 3 years. And what a lectureship that was. Because Acts 19 verse 10 says, this took place for two full years, so that all means all, right? All who were in, what's the next word? Asia heard the word of the Lord. Both Jews and Greeks. Well, now we have an explanation why the Holy Spirit on journey number 2 said don't go into Asia. The Holy Spirit was well aware that that group was going to be reached through Paul lecturing in the school of Tyrannus during a 3-year stay in Ephesus, where he lectured in the school of Tyrannus for probably 2 of those 3 years. And the Holy Spirit used the lecture method to bring countless people in the Asia area to Christ. By the way, you ever studied the book of Revelation? You ever studied the 7 letters to the 7 churches? Revelation 2 and 3 written to those 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Jesus addressing those churches through John from Patmos in about AD 95. You ever asked yourself, well, how did all of those churches that are mentioned there, 7 of them, how did they come into existence? How did all those people get saved? Well, the answer is missionary journey number 3. This is the Asia Minor area where Paul reached people in great proportions by using the lecture method in Acts 19 verse 10. So that's why the Holy Spirit said don't go into Asia. The Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen in Acts 19 and how all of these people would have an opportunity to come to Christ. So the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, right? And then there's another territory that's off limits. It's Bithynia. You see that there in verse 7. And they came to Mysia. And they were trying to go into Bithynia. See, it's okay to try to do things. But sometimes the door's locked, right? And God never slaps people's hands for trying. But there's been a lot of things in my life I've tried to do for the Lord and just the door was locked. It wasn't God's timing for that. And so this is what's happening as they're moving through Mysia. They want to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to do that. So here they are, Paul and Silas and Timothy making their way through Mysia, which is kind of right up here. And they want to go to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says no. Here's another map. Here's Mysia where they were kind of moving through. They wanted to get up here into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says no. So first they wanted to go to Asia. The Spirit says no. Then they wanted to go kind of up north into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says no. And so notice the Holy Spirit doesn't say, here's why you can't go. It just says, don't go. So why wouldn't the Holy Spirit let them go up into that area? Well, hindsight's 20/20, right? I've got the full book. I can look back and figure it out. These guys, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, didn't have that luxury. But I think they weren't allowed to go up into that area because the gospel had already penetrated that area. Because when you study the people that were there on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter preach, there were people from all over the known world came to celebrate the day of Pentecost, Jewish people. And just the Holy Spirit had a surprise for them. Peter preached the opening sermon of the church age on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 people got saved through his proclamation of the gospel. But Acts 2 verses 9 through 11 lists the territories where these people came from. Where did they come from? All of these areas, but one of them is Asia. One of them is in the Bithynia area, Pontus. Another one is Cappadocia. So now you start to see an explanation why the Holy Spirit said don't go up in that area. That gospel was already percolating up there. The Holy Spirit wanted to get the gospel into Europe. So don't go to Asia, don't go to Bithynia, keep going. We're going to learn where they're going to go in just a second, Macedonia. By the way, that group up north is a group that Peter would write to from Babylon. In 1 Peter 1:1, it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that group up there, they already had the gospel. So that's why the Holy Spirit said, don't go. So Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, that is a group that has already been reached with the gospel. The Holy Spirit says, we've taken care of that. Didn't give them the explanation that I'm giving you. I'm giving you the explanation just to build your faith that when the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to do something, and closes a door, don't hit the panic button. I mean, God knows things that you don't know, right? Can you guys get an amen on that? I mean, if God didn't know things you don't know, he wouldn't be God, right? You'd be God. And that'd be a scary thought, wouldn't it, if you're God? So the Holy Spirit says, no Asia, no Bithynia, keep moving into Macedonia. And look at how the Holy Spirit is referred to here. As the Holy Spirit is speaking to these three missionaries. The Spirit of Jesus. Do you see that? If you go back to verse 6, it says the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verse 7, it says the Spirit of Jesus. Why is the Holy Spirit the eternally existent second member of the Godhead? Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Jesus? Well, because Jesus in the upper room to the disciples said this. And they were all panicking that he was leaving. And Jesus says, you don't need to panic because the Holy Spirit is going to come to you on the day of Pentecost. And when he comes to you and resides with you forever, it's the mystery of the Trinity, will be inside of you via the Holy Spirit, which is a way better deal than interacting with Jesus externally. John 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The Greek there is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist. That he may be with you forever. There's your eternal security. Once you're saved and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, you can't get rid of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? I mean, you couldn't get rid of the Holy Spirit if you wanted to. You can quench him. You can resist him, but you can't get rid of him. He takes permanent residence in the life of the Christian. Jesus says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, but it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then the key verse is verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So I'm actually going to come inside you and minister to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit there in verse 7, well, verse 6, he's called the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus inside of us. Romans 8, verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 19, he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this is the Spirit that Jesus said would come, that was telling these three missionaries where not to go and where to go. So you're not supposed to go to Asia, not supposed to go to Bithynia. Where were we supposed to go? Well, they go to Troas. Look at verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Where is Troas? There you see it in red. And you know what? There's no evangelism in Troas. I mean, why didn't God evangelize the people in Troas? Why does he keep moving them on to Macedonia? Well, the Holy Spirit knows things these guys don't know. He knows what's going to happen in Troas, which is right here, on missionary journey number 3. What's going to happen in Troas on missionary journey number 3? Paul is going to set up shop there, and he's going to preach a sermon that goes so long, it goes until midnight. I mean, these people miss the Super Bowl and everything. The guy just kept preaching on till midnight, to the point where Eutychus falls asleep and falls out of a two-story window and dies. See, that's what you get for sleeping in church, right? And Paul comes and lays hands on him and raises him from the dead. So it says in Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight." So there's going to be evangelistic activity in Troas on missionary journey number 3. The Holy Spirit knows that and didn't have them evangelize Troas. He just had them keep moving into Macedonia. So there's where not to go, verses 6 and 7. There's where they end up, verse 8. Let me just very quickly, if I could, do verses 9 and 10, because I'll be fast here. Don't worry, I won't preach till midnight. But I want to show you how they got to Macedonia. It's the vision of the Macedonian man. It's there in verse 9. "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia to help us. Don't go to Asia. Don't go to Bithynia. Why don't you come up here to Macedonia?'" So Macedonia really doesn't, that circle doesn't do justice to it. It's really this whole region here. It encompasses Thessalonica, Berea. And so that, in essence, is how the gospel made it into Europe. Here is another map showing you where Macedonia is. Don't go to Asia. Don't go to Bithynia. Don't spend much time in Troas. But come over here to Macedonia to help us. And so this is how the gospel penetrated the continent of Europe. This vision comes to Paul at night. We don't know what it looked like. We're not given a lot of details. But he saw in this vision the Macedonian man. So maybe a lot of people believe within Macedonia there was a distinctive culture and dress. And so somebody in this vision looked just like they dress in Macedonia. That's why he's called the Macedonian man. And so these three missionary journeys, these three missionaries conclude wisely, let's go to Macedonia. Good call, guys. Verse 10. "When he had seen the vision immediately," now watch this very carefully. "When he had seen the vision immediately," what's the next pronoun? "We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called," what's the next pronoun? "Us to preach the gospel to them." Well, what's this "we and us" stuff? Dr. Luke jumped on board. These are the sections in the book of Acts that we call the "we" sections, where Luke stops saying they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. All of a sudden he says "we." And so there's three major ones in the book of Acts. Luke writes like this all the way through the Philippian ministry. And so he's part of the group there in the the ministry at Philippi, Acts 16, verses 10 through 40. And then there's not another we section until Acts 20, verse 5 through the end of chapter 21, roughly. And then Luke, of course, is with Paul at the end there when he's in Rome, in his first Roman imprisonment. And so that's how you make sense of these, all of a sudden he says we. Now you've got not three missionary journeys, you got four. Or not three missionaries, I'm trying to say, not journeys. Not three missionaries, but four. You've got Paul, you've got Silas, you've got Timothy, and then all of a sudden Luke jumps on board. So Luke, that's why Luke understood all this geography. Where they went, when they went, who they talked to. Because he, at certain junctures in the book of Acts, suddenly inserts himself as part of the team. Because he's Greek. And so that ends the Macedonian call. And so next week, read, if you could, Acts 16, verses 11 through 40, as we'll look at the Philippian ministry. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the book of Acts and its preservation to us. Help us to be strengthened, just like you strengthen these churches. If anyone, Father, is listening and they do not know you personally, I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation, that they would understand Christ's final words on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. And that you did everything in our place. And what we need to do is receive what you have done in our place as a free gift by way of faith, which means trust. I just pray that anybody listening to the archives, maybe after the fact, that doesn't know the way of salvation, that today they might place their trust in Christ so as to be saved. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. God bless.